All right, good morning, everyone. Glad to be back with you. We are going to begin our look at the Davidic covenant this morning. Having sojourned in the wilderness with Moses for some time, we now come to the Davidic covenant. And I want to begin by reading for us the institution of this covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Second Samuel chapter 7 will begin in verse 1. Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be a prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly. From the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up for your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." In accordance with all these words, and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. All right, so we have here the institution of the Davidic covenant, which we'll be examining this morning. So let's pray, and we'll jump in. Our Father, we do thank you that you have given us another day and another week in which we may live and behold your glory. We thank you, O Lord, that you have called us out of darkness into your marvelous light in Christ. We pray that you would give us wisdom and insight as we come to study your word. Fill us with your spirit, that we may know that which you have to teach us, and that we may live according to it for your glory. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So as we come to the Davidic covenant, if we want a little bit of a timeline for how we're to think about the relationship of these covenants. In fact, I haven't really done this with any of these covenants, exactly how a timeline is working out. But if we were to start back circa, 4,000, 6,000 BC is around where the idea of the creation is, obviously the covenant with Adam, I think 6,000 BC would be creation, 4,000 would be about Noah. We come to Abraham, 2,000 BC, and then Moses is 1446, to be very precise. On that one, we have firmer dates for the things concerning Moses. And then as we come now to David, David is about 1,000 years prior to the coming of Christ. So the Mosaic Covenant has been in force for some 400 years among the people. The people entered into the land right around 1400 BC and have been dwelling there ever since under the Mosaic Covenant. And it is some 400 years later now that we come and find the Davidic Covenant. And what's been going on in the interim, as you probably well know, is the period of the judges, where the people of Israel have been dwelling in the land. They've been dwelling unfaithfully, and they've been oppressed by foreign oppressors as the Lord has judged them for their unfaithfulness, for their waywardness to the covenant. And when they cry out to the Lord, when they turn in repentance, he's raised up various judges to defend them. And for a time then, they enjoy peace, and they live relatively according to the covenant. But then they fall into sin again, and the cycle continues repeating itself. And as we see, it goes from bad to worse as time progresses. The people forget the Lord more and more. They do not observe his commands and certainly cast off his law. Which culminates then what we find in 1 Samuel. Samuel, who is the last judge to serve and rule over the people. And as his life is winding down, the people have a request. So as we come to our look at the Davidic covenant there on page 8, we'll come to the first section, God rejected as king. So though the people had been called to faithfulness under the Mosaic covenant, they rather were characterized by their disobedience. So instead of faithfulness, obviously disobedience is what ruled there. Though the generation that entered the promised land was faithful, the generations that followed persisted in transgressing the covenant. And this is summed up for us in Judges chapter 2, as we see this cycle really beginning. In Judges chapter 2, beginning in verse 6, when Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went each to his inheritance to take possession of the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years. And they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gaash. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. And so this then is the explanation for why they persist in this unfaithfulness. That generation that did enter the land, characterized by faithfulness, those that follow, however, not very much at all. And we see then in the very next verse, if we look at verse 11, and the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. So immediately idolatry comes in, and this characterizes the people during that time. So because of this, God brought the curses of the covenant, the Mosaic covenant in particular, on the people, particularly bringing them under the rule of oppressive foreign rulers. If you remember, we talked about this, Deuteronomy 28, Leviticus 26, one of the things that God highlights, if they are faithful to the covenant, God is going to give them victory over those who fight against them. They're going to come out with a much lesser army, but they're going to chase away those who would fight against them. God is going to give them the victory, not by their own strength, but by his strength. He will fight for them. But in the event that they are unfaithful, then the same will be true in the other direction. No matter how small the opposing force is, they will find victory over his people because they have turned away from following the covenant. And this is indeed what we find going on here. And that's illustrated for us in the book of Joshua. You may remember, first, the people come into the land. They conquer Jericho, which was obviously a very well-fortified, strong city. but they listen to the word of the Lord and are given the victory. But then Achan steals from the spoil of Jericho, which was to be devoted completely to the Lord. And so then the people go to Ai, or Ai, however you want to pronounce it, which is a much smaller city. They only send a little bit of their forces because they're like, oh, well, this will be easy. But they're utterly routed by the city of Ai because of the sin of Achan that had not been dealt with. So this is what the Lord does with all of the foreign peoples who now come in and start oppressing them. So God raised judges and prophets to guide and defend the people and to execute his justice. So calling the people back to righteousness, to defend them from their enemies when they do call out to the Lord for help, but also to execute his justice according to his word. So in the twilight years of Samuel, who again is the final judge, the people of Israel decided that they were no longer satisfied with the arrangement of God ruling them directly and asked God for a king so they could be like the other nations. And we find this highlighted for us, 1 Samuel in chapter 8. We see this request of the people. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." So up to this point, God was ruling as king in Israel, but now the people want a human king. So though God had prophetically revealed that Israel would have a king, now this is not news in the scope of the scriptures. If we look at Genesis 49, we see Jacob giving his farewell blessings, intimates this when he speaks of the tribe of Judah. Genesis 49, verse 10, the scepter of rule, shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him, or until Shiloh comes, some of your translations may say, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. So there's the idea. Judah is going to rule over the others. He is going to have a king rise from among him. So also, Numbers 24, we have Balaam, in his prophecy, sees that a king is going to come among the people of Israel. So this is as he's looking at the people of Israel as they're dwelling in the land, getting ready to approach, to enter the promised land. He says in Numbers 24, verse 17, "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter," because again, the idea of scepter of rule, "shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth." So there's a king coming, but he's not near. Nonetheless, prophetically, this has been revealed that this is going to come. So God had prophetically revealed that Israel would have a king. He also made provision for a king in the law. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, we find there are actually commands concerning a king, even though the people obviously do not have a king when they enter the land. Deuteronomy 17, beginning in verse 14. "When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, 'I will set a king over me, like all the nations that are around me.'" So we see this is exactly what the people said, indeed, in 1 Samuel 8, that they would set a king to be like the nations around them. "You may indeed set a king over you, whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself, or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes in doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, that he may not turn aside from the commandment either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. So we find, again, prophetic revelation, there will be a king, provisions for a king in the law, but nonetheless, the people's desire in this case is a sinful desire. They desired to have a king for the sinful reason that they no longer wanted God to rule over them. And this is revealed in, again, 1 Samuel 8. After the request has been made, God speaks to Samuel and says, "And the Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them." So even though there was a provision, there was a right way to go about this. The people are not going about it the right way. They are only desiring a king because they seek to reject God from being their king. God was ruling in their midst. Obviously, he was the one who was over all of their local government. They had set up elders, as we've looked at other times. They had elder rule judges, really often interchangeable with elders in those ways, though specifically like the rule of the judges and the book of judges are not necessarily the same thing, but often judges and elders are the same. In any case, God was the one who was king in all of that, but here they're asking for a particular human king. So God consented to raise up a king, and from this ends up choosing to establish a covenant with David. We're going to bypass the whole deal with Saul. It's not really relevant to the covenant made with David in most respects. Obviously, Saul is first chosen, but a covenant is finally made with David, as we saw in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Or also, if you want, the other place where we see the covenant made, 1 Chronicles 17, as I have there on the sheet or on the screen, it's the same events that's going on in both cases. It's just being recounted for us a little bit differently. But you find the covenant in 2 Samuel 7 or 1 Chronicles 17. And then there are other passages that do touch upon it. So what's at the heart of this covenant then? Well, the heart of the covenant really has to do with the idea of building a house. Building a house. So when David had defeated all the enemies of Israel and established Jerusalem as his capital, he decided he wanted to build a temple for God. And I wish I'd looked this up, because I didn't think about it till I was reading here at the beginning. And this is something that is intimated in the law. The Lord talks about when he brings the people into the land, he's going to choose a place where he is going to cause his name to dwell. And though it doesn't come out and explicitly say it, the idea seems to be he's going to choose that one place and he's going to stay there. And I think that's what is in David's mind, particularly when he brings the people into the land, that he's given them rest from all their enemies. Their enemies have been defeated. There's going to be one place where the Lord is going to cause his house, his name, to dwell. And so I think David has this in mind as he wants to then build a permanent dwelling place, because he has defeated all of the enemies of Israel all around. And though he does have particular campaigns that continue to go on for a time, the people are not having incursions come into the land anymore among them. Rather, their fighting is going out to gain new land or to deal with grievances or things like that. So David is likely trying to anticipate and uphold what he sees in the law in desiring to build a house for the Lord, a permanent dwelling place. Obviously, to this point, the tabernacle was the dwelling place. The tabernacle was given in the wilderness because the people were going to be wandering through the wilderness from Sinai to the Promised Land at the very least, but then obviously 40 years in between where they're wandering about. So you need a mobile place of worship in order for God to dwell among his people. But now they've been settled in the land. It makes sense for them to have a stationary building that even exceeds the grandeur of the tabernacle, which had to obviously be modest because it had to be mobile. So ever since the Exodus, God's dwelling among his people had been in the tabernacle, which was a portable tent to house the Ark of the Covenant and to serve as the center of worship and sacrifice. But since God had secured David's kingdom, he saw this as the time to replace the migrating tabernacle with a permanent dwelling in Jerusalem. Now, David's desire was God-honoring, but God's plans transcended what David had in mind. So rather than establishing permanence for God, God enters into covenant and says that he is going to establish permanence for David and for Israel. So he's turning David's desires and anticipations on their head in a very real sense. Though there is going to be a fulfillment of what David does desire, it's going to be different than what David thinks. And the Lord is actually using this as a way to then say, oh, what you desire to do for me, I'm actually going to do in grace for you. So to this end, then, God made a covenant with David centered around David's son, as we read in 2 Samuel 7, verses 1 through 17. So David will not build the temple. If we look in 1 Chronicles 17, we find the reason for this, that the Lord highlights he's a man of bloodshed. He does not want a man of bloodshed to be the one who builds the house, but a man of peace. So David is not the one who is going to build, but his son is going to build the house. But also all of the things that are centered around the covenant are dealing with David's son, his seed that is going to come after him. So what? There are three particular things that are to be highlighted in the covenant with David that the Lord promises he will bring about. First, God would establish a dynastic line for David that would endure forever, and he promised to make Israel secure under his rule. So as we find there, 2 Samuel 7, let's see, I wish I had found it more quickly here. In any case, in one of these verses, he talks, there it is, verse 13, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So there is going to be a throne, and then down in verse 16, your throne shall be established forever, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me, your throne shall be established forever. So we see it's an enduring, an everlasting kingdom that is being given to David. There's going to be one from his line on the throne forever, and Israel is going to be secure under his rule. Israel is not to have other kings because of this covenant that is made with David. So that's the first element, the everlasting throne that is being promised to David. The second element that is being promised is that God was going to empower David's son to be the one who does build the temple that David wanted to build. David wants a permanent residence for the dwelling place of God to be among his people. David's son is going to accomplish this. And then third and finally, God would be a father to David's son and would guide, defend, and correct him. And so the third element, the key element to remember, this idea of sonship, the kings of David are to be regarded in a very real sense as sons of God, not eternal sons of God, obviously, but as adopted sons of God in a very unique sense, and I guess in a very Adamic sense, as Adam was given to be king and ruler over the world and was to enforce God's dominion, God's rule over the world, so God is establishing David and is establishing his line to be his rulers in the world and to bring about his dominion and his rule. In fact, this is the whole point of Psalm 2. If you're familiar with this, this is talking about, well, let's read Psalm 2. as we see this idea brought out very clearly. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. And the anointed in particular, the king. David is the anointed one who has been given the rule of the Lord. Obviously, if you're familiar, anointed also is the word Messiah. So against the Lord, against his Messiah, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. So the kings of the earth, the rulers of the earth are taking their stand against God's rule and against his rule through his anointed king, is the idea here. And then what does the Lord say? He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, Jerusalem, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. So here again is the idea of sonship, because he's speaking to the king. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. And this is also then spoken of Christ in Hebrews chapter 1. This verse is applied to Christ in particular. Ask of me, and I will give the I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. So there's a worldwide dominion that is being given to David and to his offspring as they are being installed as God's kings over the people of Israel in particular, but also then they are given a dominion that is everlasting and ultimately worldwide when we get to the full scope of it. So thus, God promised to build for David an enduring house. So literally, David says he wants to build a house for God. God says, no, I will build you a house. Obviously not a physical structure in that sense, but a house is in an enduring line of kings, an enduring family that is always going to stand in this way. So he'll build him an enduring house for David throughout all generations. And David's sons, therefore, serving as kings in Israel, would be responsible for leading the people in obedience to the Mosaic Covenant. As we highlighted from Deuteronomy 17, where we see the requirements of the king. He is to write in his own hand the law. So he is to read the law and write it out for himself, to really impress it upon his own heart, and to do this under the supervision of the priests. And what's the idea there? Well, he is to be the one who then enacts, who executes God's law for the people. He is to lead them in keeping the Mosaic law. So this is a way that we do see, perhaps more explicitly than with some of the other ones that we've seen before, though this is true for all of these covenants. We do see the parallel tracks that these covenants are running on. The covenant of David doesn't come in and wipe away the Mosaic covenant. No, actually, it's calling the people to still follow in the Mosaic covenant, and now this additional covenant administration is put on top or next to, however you want to think about it. In the same way with all the other ones, the Mosaic covenant does not undo the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant does not undo the Noahic covenant, and the Noahic covenant does not undo the Adamic covenant. All of them are building upon one another. They continue to be in force throughout all of these times. This is not a dispensational idea where you have, okay, there's this dispensation where things work this way for a time, and then, okay, that doesn't work, so now we try a different way, and everything that came before is just thrown out. No, these are all building on one another. In particular, David and his sons are called to lead the people in obedience to the Mosaic covenant as part of the Davidic covenant. So this Davidic covenant here is unique and different, certainly from the Mosaic covenant, in that it is made specifically with kings, with David and with his offspring. Obviously, the Mosaic Covenant was made to the people at large, even the Abrahamic Covenant, made particularly with Abraham, but with all those who would follow after him, so also Noah and the Adamic Covenant. The Davidic Covenant is specifically with the kings of David. There are implications for the people at large, but we do need to understand that it's specifically applied, specifically made with the kings. So this means that there are two tiers to this covenant. The specific terms of the covenant address these kings, and it is they who will either keep or transgress the covenant. The people at large are not called to, obviously, rule as kings. They're not called to build a house for God. They are not called to be specifically God's sons who rule over the peoples. These are specifically for the Davidic kings. So they are the ones who are going to keep or transgress the terms of the covenant. However, the people at large are also called to keep this covenant in that it binds them to the Davidic kings forever. So again, even as we just saw in Psalm 2, the fact that God has chosen a particular king, has set his everlasting love, and said he is tying his own kingdom, his own dominion, to the rule of these kings means that the people are responsible to be in submission to these kings. They must serve and obey them as they serve and obey God. So it binds them to the Davidic kings forever. If they would remain God's people, they must submit to his chosen king. That's what the Lord is calling them to in the covenant as the people. So that's really the establishing of the terms of the covenant, what the Lord is requiring of the kings and then of the people. And we're about ready to jump into sort of how that works out in history, the legacy of that. But any thoughts, any questions about what we've been talking about with the Davidic covenant so far before we get into, okay, then how does this work in history? No. All right. We'll move on to point C, the legacy of Solomon. So Solomon, obviously, is the immediate successor to David. David's son, who is given the task of building the temple. One of the things that we find is, particularly if you read in Chronicles, you see this much more explicitly than in 2 Samuel and Kings. David takes to heart that he is not the one who was allowed to build the temple, but nonetheless, he takes every step possible to make it ready for Solomon to be the one who is able to build it. So he starts gathering all the materials. The place where the temple is going to be built has been purchased and set aside. He has the workers ready to go. Everything is set up so that when Solomon takes the throne, he can get to work on building the temple. And so Solomon is the one who is tasked really as being the inheritor of the promises of this covenant immediately here. And we do see he ruled in peace over the most prosperous time in Israel's history. There's even a little bit of a play on words. Solomon's name, if you're familiar, is peace. You can even hear shalom in Solomon there if you think about it. Really, you could, and if you take the Hebrew pronunciation of his name, Shlomo is how it's got. So you get more of the shalom idea. So his reign is a reign of peace. There is not fighting throughout his 40-year reign. And it is the most prosperous time in Israel's history. And he built, during that time, the glorious temple, which replaced the tabernacle as the resting place of the ark and the dwelling of God. So we see there's a kind of fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. He is building a house for the Lord, even as God said a son of David would do. We see also that God bestowed upon him wisdom, such as no man had before, an exceeding amount of wisdom, blessing him greatly. But it quickly became apparent that Solomon and the Davidic kings that would follow him we're not the true answer to the expectations of the covenant. How do we see this playing out? Well, Solomon gave himself to idolatry very, very clearly. He built temples not only, he didn't only build a temple to God, he built temples to other gods. And he disregarded the word of the Lord, particularly given to kings, that they were not to amass, we read this in Deuteronomy 17, they were not to amass for themselves horses, namely military might. They were not to amass for themselves riches. They were not to amass for themselves wives. In Deuteronomy 17, verses 16 and 17, all of those things are highlighted. These three things in particular, they are not to amass for themselves. Well, what does Solomon do? 1 Kings 10:26-11:10, we see all of these three things dealt with in short order. 1 Kings 10, beginning in verse 26. And Solomon gathered together chariots and horsemen, and had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen, whom he stationed in the chariot cities and with the king in Jerusalem. So there's amassing horses. And the king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stone, and he made cedar as plentiful as the sycamore of the Shephelah. And Solomon's import of horses from the Egypt and here's horses again, in particular in relationship to Egypt, which he said, do not return to Egypt to gather horses. The import of horses was from Egypt and Q, and the king's traders received them from Q at a price. A chariot could be imported from Egypt for 600 shekels of silver and a horse for 150. And so through the king's traders, they were exported to all the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Syria. So we see silver, we see horses. Now, chapter 11, now King Solomon loved many foreign women along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, you shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. And his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after the Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not wholly follow the Lord, as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites, on the mountain east of Jerusalem. And so he did for all his foreign wives who made offerings and sacrifice to their gods. And the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods, but he did not keep what the Lord commanded. So we see Solomon transgresses the covenant, does so greatly, gives himself to idolatry, enables the idolatry of his wives, has completely disregarded God's word concerning the way the king is supposed to conduct himself. And so then, as a result, we see God partially took away the rule of the Davidic kings and the peace and security of Israel by splitting the kingdom in two. So Israel consists of 12 tribes. 10 of those tribes are taken away from Solomon. Really, Solomon's son, Rehoboam. Solomon never sees this happen. It happens after his death, but it's on account of his sin that it happens. Rehoboam loses 10 of the 12 tribes and rules over only two after the split. And as we know from the rest of the history, those two nations never again merge into one after that time. This persists as the way that things go on until both nations are sent into exile. And this did then also took away the peace and security of Israel. So under David, they really do gain victory over their surrounding enemies. That peace persists under Solomon. They are not harassed by the surrounding peoples. Their borders had increased the length of their influence had grown much further than it had been before. They were secure. But now the kingdom is split in two, and their power is cut significantly as a result, And from that time on, they are not secure. They're completely being harassed. They're continually having foreign enemies come and take away some of their cities, destroy some of their cities and their people, do various things as a result of this split and the sin of Solomon. And this continues then to be the pattern that we see. As the years and generations wore on, many of the Davidic kings would continue to turn their backs on God. They would worship other gods and deface the temple and depend on the strength of pagan armies, but would not put their trust in the Lord of hosts. So instead of being guardians of the Mosaic and the Davidic covenants, as they were called to be, these kings led the people in open rebellion against God. And in the end, the unfaithfulness of these kings and the people over whom they were to rule brought the curses of these covenants. And so the people of Israel and Judah were conquered, and they were exiled from their land according to the Mosaic covenant. We talked about this being the culminating curse, but let's look at it to see. This is indeed exactly what God said would happen. So Deuteronomy 28, verses 47 through the end. I don't know if we'll read all of it, but we'll at least get the sense of it. Because you did not serve the Lord your God with joyfulness and gladness of heart, because of the abundance of all things, therefore you shall serve your enemies, whom the Lord will send against you in hunger and thirst, in nakedness and lacking everything, and he will put a yoke of iron on your neck until he has destroyed you. The Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the end of the earth, swooping down like an eagle, a nation whose language you do not understand, a hard-faced nation who shall not respect the old or show mercy to the young. It shall eat the offspring of your cattle and the fruit of your ground until you are destroyed. It shall not leave you grain, wine, or oil, the increase of your herds or the young of your flock until they have caused you to perish. They shall besiege you in all your towns until your high and fortified walls in which you trusted come down throughout all your land. And they shall besiege you in all your towns throughout all your land which the Lord your God has given you. And you shall eat the fruit of your womb, the flesh of your sons and daughters whom the Lord your God has given you, in the siege and in the distress with which your enemies shall distress you. The man who is the most tender and refined among you will begrudge food to his brother, to the wife he embraces, and to the last of the children whom he has left, so that he will not give to any of them any of the flesh of his children whom he is eating, because he has nothing else left in the siege and in the distress which your enemy shall distress you in all your towns. The most tender and refined woman among you, who would not venture to set the sole of her foot on the ground because she is so delicate and tender, will be grudged to the husband she embraces, to her son and to her daughter, her afterbirth that comes out from between her feet, and her children whom she bears, because, lacking everything, she will eat them secretly in the siege and in the distress with which your enemy shall distress you in your towns. If you are not careful to do all the words of this law that are written in this book, that you may fear this glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God, then the Lord will bring on you and your offspring extraordinary afflictions, afflictions severe and lasting, and sickness grievous and lasting. And he will bring upon you again all the diseases of Egypt of which you were afraid, and they shall cling to you. Every sickness also and every affliction that is not recorded in the book of this law, the Lord will bring upon you until you are destroyed. Whereas you were numerous as the stars of heaven, you shall be left few in number, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God. And as the Lord took delight in doing you good and multiplying you, so the Lord will take delight in bringing ruin upon you and destroying you. And you shall be plucked off the land that you are entering to take possession of it. And the Lord will scatter you among all the peoples from one end of the earth to the other. And there you shall serve other gods of wood and stone, which neither you nor your fathers have known. And among these nations you shall find no respite, and there shall be no resting place for the sole of your foot. But the Lord will give you a trembling heart and failing eyes and a languishing soul. Your life shall hang in doubt before you. Night and day you shall be in dread and have no assurance of your life. In the morning you shall say, if only it were evening. And at evening you shall say, if only it were morning, because of the dread that your heart shall feel and the sighs that your eyes shall see. And the Lord will bring you back in ships to Egypt, a journey that I promised that you should never make again. And there you shall offer yourselves for sale to your enemies as male and female slaves, but there will be no buyer. So we see the utter desolation that the Lord says he will bring upon them and does ultimately bring upon them. All of these things did come true in the exile of the people. And ultimately then the kings were stripped of their rule. So obviously the last king, Zedekiah, is taken down from the throne. And from that time to the time of Christ, no Davidic king rules over Jerusalem or anywhere from that time on. So they're stripped of their rule, and they see the temple destroyed. And this is according to the Davidic covenant, as 1 Kings 9, 1 through 9 highlights. And so it appeared that the covenants that God had made had failed, as the people had been unfaithful and the curses had come. And this is going to then bring us to the anticipation of the prophetic, ministry of the prophets and the hope that they set out, even in the midst of this great failure that had come upon the people and their kings. All right, so we're out of time. If you have any thoughts or questions, happy to answer afterward. But let's pray and we'll go. Our Father, we do thank you that you have established the rule of the true King, King Jesus, and that his rule shall not fail, and that we can put our trust in him, knowing that he is our defender, he is the one who does us no wrong. Lord, we pray that we would indeed do so, that we would submit to him always and in everything that we do. We pray that you would lift our hearts up to him as we come to worship him this morning. May we hear his word and obey. May we rejoice as we meet with him at the supper. May our eyes be lifted up in faith to know that you are our God and that we have communion with you as you meet with us in the worship service. And may we therefore be strengthened in your service to love and honor you all the more throughout all the days that you give us in this life. We pray these things in Christ's name.